Good to be back from good old Texas, the place of my birth. As I like to tell everybody, I love Texas. I love Texas. But I live in Arizona on purpose. Get it? It's kind of funny. As soon as I got about to dimming, it clouded up. And it was nice through the afternoon, but it was starting to cloud up. And I got up the next morning, headed for Austin, and went down to Kerrville, and then up to Austin, and then up to see my sister in Dallas, and then back. And I didn't see the sun again after the first night on the road till the last night on the road, just about. There was a little bit coming out of Dallas, but we don't appreciate sometimes the good weather we have like we ought to. And I'm getting to an age where me and Arthur, we like the heat. You know my buddy Arthur? Some of you know Arthur personally, Arthritis. And if you don't know him now, you will know him soon. So we're grateful for a lot of things. But one of the things we're grateful for is the blessing of a beautiful world that God has given us. The bluebonnets were blooming, and I found a place in Arizona where the poppies had not just given up on the world, and it was just a really good trip. And I saw a lot of people that I knew and loved. And I worked hard. Friday night, one sermon. Saturday, two. And then Sunday, three. Had the class in the morning service. And the afternoon service was at 2:30. We wouldn't even be able to get from wherever we eat back here because they won't release us till about 2 o'clock. I don't know why, but anyway, it was a good time, and I think we did some good, and at least that's what they said. And now, the lesson this morning, if you watch the TV program or listen to the radio program on a regular basis, you've heard this. About 2 years ago, when we were studying the Synoptic Gospels, a lot of the things that are going to be said this morning were said then because that provoked what I'm preaching as a sermon, but unless you followed me to Texas, you haven't heard this before. It's the first time I've preached it to a live audience, and so we'll try it again. In John chapter 16, in verses 7 and 8, Jesus talking to the disciples says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I go, I will send him unto you. And he, when he has come, will convict the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Now, the King James Version says that he will reprove the world in respect of these things. Now, we have posited to us an important question. If I get my clicker turned on. You pay all this money for an orange clicker and it won't turn on. That's so I don't lose it. Never mind. Now we go. Ah, okay. And it's an important question what the mission of the Holy Spirit is. And we need to understand it because not understanding it leads to a little bit of confusion, a lot of error. There's a distinction to be made between his mission and what he does to accomplish his mission. And I've just got what I feel like is a perfect illustration. I went to Texas to preach the gospel. And I went in a really neat car with good stickers on the door and on the back and everything. And everyone likes my car, and they stood around the parking lot and watched the car. Now, if that's all that happened, then the mission was not accomplished because the mission was not to drive that car to Texas. It got a lot of attention. It kind of fixed people's minds on it while they're standing out of the parking lot. But if that's it, my mission was a failure. Well, sometimes we have a tendency to confuse what the Holy Spirit was sent here to do and how he did it. The things that he did got attention from everybody, and those who saw were fascinated. They were fascinated by the speaking in tongues, the healing, the raising from the dead, and all the other things that the disciples did through him. But those things really would subservient to the mission. the mission sometimes, and on Pentecost at first, was lost at what he does, or the mission is lost at what he does to accomplish the mission. More is paid to the things that he empowered people to do than what his intention was, what his purpose was. Now, the text gives the purpose, the mission of the Holy Spirit when he came to earth. It was to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And all the rest, the miracles and all the rest, everything else that he did was not his purpose. It's what he did to accomplish his purpose. And we need to make that distinction. We need to understand that distinction. Sometimes we don't. Now, when we talk about convicting or reproving the world, what in the world are we saying? Well, the word convict or reprove, as it's found in the King James Version, comes from a Greek word, elegko, which means to convict or convince someone of something, point something out to someone, bring to light, expose, to set forth. Now, that's Arndt Gingrich's Greek lexicon. But Connie Adams had the most concise and best definition that is in agreement with all the dictionaries. It means to make the facts known and convince the world. It was the Holy Spirit to tell us what happened and to somehow convince us that it was true. That was his mission, to convict the world. And everything else, the miracles and all else, was done not for their own sake, but to accomplish the mission of convicting the world. Now, sometimes the mission is confused with what was done to accomplish mission, as we said a moment or two ago. Again, the miracles got attention. They make a big show. In fact, we look at the day of Pentecost, you get almost a circus-type atmosphere. When the lame man was healed in chapter 3 of Acts, it was a big deal. Everybody came running to see what was going on. It was almost like somebody was herding elephants through the streets. Can't miss it. Got to go see it. What's going on here? The imagination was excited, and people wondered. And a lot of people back in those days, that's where they placed the emphasis until they were told better. The problem is what we have is we have this told in a book where we read about it, and nobody ever punches us in the face with the message. And so sometimes that's still all we get out of it, is that the disciples were performing miracles. They healed the lame man, they spoke in tongues, and so forth. And so, again, we mistakenly place a greater emphasis on what was given to get attention than on what God was trying to draw attention to, and that's bad. And as we said, Pentecost is a good explanation of that. We'll look at it in Acts chapter 2, of course, is where we find the first great Pentecostal movement. Now, when somebody talks to you about a Pentecostal movement, what are they talking about? They're talking about, well, here's a new denomination, and look what they're doing. They're speaking in tongues, they're healing, they're prophesying, they're doing all kinds of wonderful things. And that's, in their mind, that is a Pentecostal movement. That is the purpose that the day of Pentecost served. And so what did they do? Rather than delve into the message or the purpose of the miracles, they put the emphasis on the miracles, and so they have miracle services. Remember Oral Roberts? The theme of Oral Roberts, his slogan was what? Expect a miracle. Why couldn't it be expect salvation? Why couldn't it be we're offering the forgiveness of sin? Well, because that's not what people were interested in. That's not what people are interested in now. They're interested in the show, the circus. Now, when Acts chapter 2 opens, the apostles are all together in one place, and it says in verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound of a rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting, and tongues sitting, and there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder like as a fire, and it sat upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, if they all spoke with other tongues, then it makes sense that those who were in the audience heard them speaking in other tongues, in their own languages. Where was the miracle? The miracle was not in the ear of the listener. It was in the speech of the one doing the speaking. They spake in other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance, and their audience understood what they were saying. But they didn't understand what was going on. Everybody ran to see what was going on. Everybody wanted to know what was happening. And so here were some of the conclusions that they drew. In verse 12 it says, they were all amazed and were perplexed, saying unto one another, what meaneth this? Some people didn't know what was going on. And then it says in verse 13, but others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Here's another reaction. They all had their reaction. But don't you see, the reaction indicates that the apostles had their attention. And if the apostles have their attention, what else do they have? They have opportunity. They have an opportunity to say something, to make some explanations, and maybe lead on to something more important than what the people are seeing and wondering about. And that's exactly what Peter does. In verse 14, he begins by dispelling verses 14 and 15, the notion that the apostles were drunk, seeing that it is but the third hour of the day. Well, now, that's generally so. It's so. It's third hour of the day. It's too early for somebody to be drunk. But I've known people who, that maybe they weren't drunk at the third hour of the day. They're just still drunk from the night before. But it would be unreasonable to find all these fellows all drunk at the third hour of the day. And so, what's going on, Peter? He says, but this is that which has been spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And he goes on to talk about the wonders of that day and the miracles that are being performed. And he comes to this conclusion that as Joel does, in Joel chapter 2 and verse 20, and in the book of Acts, it's quoted in verse 21, and it shall be, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Joel is talking about all the miracles that are going to be performed on the day of Pentecost. What was he talking about? This is that which Joel was talking about, the day of Pentecost. And what was the end result? What was the fruit of that day? Those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's a difference between them having the Spirit poured out on them and performing all the miracles and the sun and the moon being turned to darkness and to blood and so forth. And how he concludes the message. Do you see how the prophecy changes in its thrust? It goes from the miracles to the message of salvation. And so, Peter does the same thing beginning in verse 22. In verse 22 it says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, for it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, in these verses, Peter states the proposition of his speech. Jesus was approved of God. In fact, he was the Son of God. You murdered him. You used others who didn't know better to murder him. But God raised him up. What are we talking about? We're talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God. In the person of Jesus. This was Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Messiah. The one that you crucified. So here comes David up to the gospel meeting and, well, we just trade that old FJ Cruiser in for a new Ferrari. Come cruising up in a new Ferrari. And everybody gathers up around the Ferrari and they're all wondering and all that kind of stuff. And up comes a policeman, and he comes up to me and he says, David, that's a nice car. It's too bad you stole it. All of a sudden, people are not going to be thinking about the nice car anymore, are they? They're going to be talking about the crummy guy that's holding the meeting, the car thief. Well, what do these people think? They think about speaking in tongues and all the wonderful things that have happened. And up comes Peter, the policeman. And he says, you murdered Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. You think they're thinking about speaking in tongues anymore? If you think that's what they were thinking about, then there is something wrong with your maturity level and your understanding. No, they've been accused of the most heinous crime that had ever been committed, not only against humanity, but against God Himself. And that's where their minds were all of a sudden. But now Peter ends his discussion by saying that Jesus was raised from the dead. It's not possible that he should be holden by the pangs of death. And he seeks the rest of his speech to discuss why they ought to believe the same thing, that Jesus was raised from the dead, and its implication. So he begins by discussing the resurrection of Jesus in the light of prophecy. Now, he says in verse 25, "For David saith not concerning saith concerning him, I beheld my Lord always before my face." Now he's already said that he's talking about Jesus of Nazareth, okay? And David said concerning him, that is Jesus of Nazareth, the one they crucified. There's no mystery who he's talking about here, in other words. Okay? And they didn't suddenly forget that they'd crucified Jesus either. They understood that, and they're proud of it, some of them. But now, he says, David said concerning him, that is Jesus, "I beheld the Lord always before my face, and he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh shall dwell in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither thou give thy Holy One to see corruption." In these words, these last three phrases, "my flesh shall dwell in hope, you'll not leave my soul into Hades, and the Holy One not see corruption," is a promise of the resurrection. Jesus was not in the tomb long enough for his body to decay. He was raised. He was murdered on Friday and was raised on the first day of the week, as it was dawning toward the first day of the week on the third day. He says, "Thou madest known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of gladness with thy countenance. Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day." Wasn't talking about himself, was he? "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he foreseeing this spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So he zeroes in on the prophecy. Now, this prophecy is what? It is a promise made by the Father to the Son that he was going to raise him from the dead. And this promise was recorded by David, who is inspired by the Spirit to write it. So in a sense, it was a promise that God gave through the Spirit, or it was a promise of the Spirit, wasn't it? Okay, so he goes on to say in verse 32, "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses." We are witnesses of the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, verse 33, "Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit." 99 times out of 100, when brethren read this, you know how they'll understand it? Here are all these people speaking in tongues. They've received the promise of the Spirit. But you look at this verse. Number one, in verse 33, it wasn't the apostles that received this promise. It was Jesus that received it. And tell me something. When did Jesus receive the Holy Spirit so he could speak in tongues? It wasn't on the day of Pentecost, because he wasn't there bodily. And before the Holy Spirit was given, what did Jesus do? Well, he raised the dead, walked on the water, he calmed the sea. He did things that nobody had ever heard of anybody else doing it, right or wrong, like causing a blind man to see. So this giving of the Holy Spirit would not be to him. I mean, that is in the miraculous sense that everybody has focused on in our generation. The promise that he's talking about is the promise of the resurrection. It was promised by God through the Spirit. Therefore, it is the promise of the Spirit, and it is the only promise that he's talking about here that Jesus received, because that's what he's talking about. He was by the right hand of God exalted and received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Well, how do we know that this is the promise of the Holy Spirit? How do we know that this happened? He says, whereof he hath given... let me get down here to the right place. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. as an evidence that Jesus had received this promise that he's talking about, the apostles were speaking in tongues, what they saw and heard. So the miracles served as what? They served as a proof of the apostles' testimony that Jesus was raised from the dead, as was prophesied and as they witnessed. Now, did anybody in the crowd stand there and say, wait a minute, Peter, wait a minute. Now, what was that you just said about speaking in tongues? You know why they didn't say that? Why they didn't ask that question? Because they knew that that's not what he was talking about. They're following right along with me here. Not that I was reading to them, but they were hearing the same words and they were parsing them so that they understood what they meant. Okay? So he received the promise of the Spirit, that is the resurrection from the dead, and so the evidence of that, the evidence that the apostles gave, that their testimony was true, is they spoke in tongues. And they were believed. So he goes back to prophecy in verse 34. It says, for David ascended not into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. By the way, in the Old Testament, it's Jehovah said unto my Lord. Or those letters. The Tetragrammaton. Okay, now, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. So, here is Jesus. Now, this is adds a little fact to it that they hadn't thought about a whole lot. But he was raised from the dead, and when he was raised from the dead, he was exalted in the heavens and made to sit down next to God in the heavens. And it says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, place of authority, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Okay, now, who would be the worst enemy that he had on the earth anyway? Now, of course, excluding Satan and the demons and all the supernatural forces of evil, who would be his enemies? The people who killed him, right? He has authority over them. Who is Peter talking to? Them! Now, you are going to tell me, maybe, you won't, because you've heard this part before, somewhere along the line. But people are going to try and convince me that this great Pentecostal movement was a day of miracles and wonderful things happening and a restoration of the workings of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. That's not what Pentecost was about. Yes, that occurred on Pentecost. But what Pentecost was about was, who killed Jesus and what do you think Jesus is going to do now? So he says in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye have crucified. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Didn't want to go there yet. So here's an accusation. What was their response? Maybe I did want to go there. Yeah, I did want to go there. What was their response? Their reaction ignores the show. Can you imagine? God made him both Lord and Christ, Jesus whom you crucified. Wow, that's something, Peter. How can we learn to speak in tongues? I told you I have a sheet that somebody sent me. Now that I found it, I can't pick up anything on my desk without picking that up to move it. Where Pentecostal sent out a worksheet, I guess, I don't know why they sent it to me, but it's to teach people how to speak in tongues. And if you need help, you can come to their worship and they will sit down with you and teach you to speak in tongues. Tell me, how many hours in speaking in tongues did the apostles take in college before they learned how to do it? Who taught them? Nobody taught them. It was a miracle. It was something the Holy Spirit empowered them to do. And it was such a wonderful thing. Like I said, it was almost like a circus. But now it's over. Why? Because an accusation's been made that reflects on their character. They've been called murderers. And not just murderers, but murderers of the Son of God. Who's thinking about miracles now? Well, one or two of them are thinking about miracles. They're thinking, boy, it'll be a miracle if we can get out of this. Because without forgiveness, there is no way out, don't you see? So what did they say? Brethren, what shall we do? The question had to do not with how are we going to perform the miracles. It had to do with what are we going to do about killing Jesus? We've killed the Son of God, now what? Is there any absolution? Is there any forgiveness? And some of them, in asking the question, had given up hope until Peter gave the answer, which was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ and in the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you see, in Acts chapter 2, in this great Pentecostal, the first Pentecostal movement, you see a shift away from the miracles, not toward miraculous things, but away from it, beginning with speaking in tongues. The next time he talks about the Spirit being given or receiving the Spirit, he's talking about Jesus receiving the promise made through the Spirit that he'd be raised from the dead. And so it makes sense that when you get in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where he says, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, under the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that the gift of the Holy Spirit there is not going to be miracles either. You've got that line of progress. Well, what is it? Verse 39 tells us. He says, for to you is the promise. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for to you is the promise. A promise has been made to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Now, number one, how are we called? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 says we're called through the gospel. 13 and 14 says we're called by the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the power of God unto what? Salvation. What is the gift of the Holy Spirit that we receive as a result of obedience? It relates to that promise. You look at Galatians chapter 3, and Paul there tells us what it is. He says in verse 6, even as Abraham believed God and was reckoned unto him for righteousness, know therefore that they are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then they that are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. It's our justification through faith. That was what was promised to Abraham. That was the promise that was made to them, to their children, all that are far off, that would be me, and those of the rest of us who are not Jewish. Okay? As many as the Lord our God shall call, that is those who have heard the gospel and answered the call. That promise that he's talking about, that promise of the Spirit, that he's taught, the gift of the Holy Spirit is what he's talking about in that passage. Okay? And you look down at verse 14 and notice how he refers to this promise made to Abraham. He says that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that is, justification through faith, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of the Spirit is justification from sin. The gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, if you follow the progress that phrase makes through the passage, is the forgiveness of sins. There's no denying it. It is not that we all get the Holy Spirit and get to speak in tongues and roll around on the floor or shout to the, throw our hands up to the ceiling or wave our arms when we sing. Somebody told me one time, well, we know you don't have the Spirit. Well, why? Because you're not lifted up when you sing. What do you mean lifted up? I'm just as encouraged and happy and as a person can possibly be. No. When you lift it up, you know, you reach up to heaven. Okay. Next point. The miracles were, I'm not going to tell you that the miracles were not a big deal. If you received a miracle, well, it's a big deal. The lame man was lame for 40, he was born lame. The next thing you know, he's jumping around like a deer. It's a big deal to him. Okay? But even in Acts chapter 3, what did the purpose of that miracle serve? It got everybody's attention. And what did Peter do when he got everybody's attention? He preached the gospel. And when he was done with them, there weren't very many of them thinking about the lame man, except the rulers of the Jews trying to figure out how they could deny the miracle so they could deny the message. You see how all that's interwoven and how the miracles and all the other stuff stands as a support to the gospel. The gospel doesn't support the miracles support the gospel. It's subservient to the gospel, which is in which is inherent the purpose of the Holy Spirit. What is the role of miracles? Why the miracles? Well, we cannot discount God's compassion, but we can say that even though in every healing of any sort, and every time Jesus fed the hungry, and all that stuff, there was compassion involved. But compassion was not the main motivator. It wasn't the reason that those miracles were performed. If it was, then I could go home and I'd pour all that garbage I'm taking in pill form down the sink and it wouldn't bother me. We could just pray over you and whatever you're sick from would be lifted off your shoulders. You wouldn't have to worry about it anymore. You know, there's people that believe that. You can't see that. I'm not talking about something I'm making up. This is where people think in the religious world today. The emphasis is on the gratification of the flesh. In the case of the Pentecostal or the Charismatics, the gratification of the flesh is mainly seen in miracles, things that amaze and astound and make you feel better physically. In others, it's in the relationships you develop in the church, and the church becomes a subculture. Kind of like the lodge. I can go ahead and say that. It's a lonely hearts club where the guys go to get girls all the way up to age 75 or 80. And where the girls go to get got by the guys who are getting the girls. I love alliterations, but that's a little bit too much litter. Anyway, you get the point. People want everything from they want everything from their association with other Christians, from their relationship with God, from being a Christian, except to go to heaven and to be justified of their sins. You know, the lame man at the beautiful gate, Peter, every preacher's preached on this, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he got up and walked and he leaped around. If that's where that stopped, he got cheated. Yes, Peter healed him, but what was the real gift? What was it about the healing that benefited him the most? The fact that now he knows the truth about salvation and he can obey the gospel and go to heaven. And I'll tell you what, if I had that guarantee, I'd say, yes, let me be lame. I'll be lame for the next 50 years if I live that long. Just let me go to heaven. And I believe that man felt the same way when he realized what it was all about. compassion is not the purpose of miracles, even though compassion is involved. Now, Hebrews chapter 2 gives us exactly what the purpose is. Beginning in verse 3, he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Now, in speaking of that salvation, he goes on to say, "Which, having at the first been spoken through the Lord preached about it, was confirmed unto us by them that heard." The apostle said, yeah, we heard Jesus talking about it. That's what he said. "God also bearing witness with them." We know that they're telling the truth. How do we know that? Because he gave them signs and wonders and manifold powers and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. He established their word by miracles. Their word was confirmed by miracles. The purpose of the miracles was to confirm the message. But what if you get the miracles, but you don't get the message? The miracles don't mean anything. Do you know that Lazarus died again? What's that all about? And that poor old lame man, if we could dig the right hole, we'd find his bones. He's dead. Physically. Is that what it's all about? in some people, expect a miracle. That's what expect a miracle is all about. And it is, that message, that slogan is echoed in the Assembly of God and Church of God and Pentecostal churches all over the country, the big Pentecostal movement that we're supposed to be in the middle. You know, the sad thing about that is about twice a century, the religious world has a Pentecostal movement that signals the end of time. You know, it goes along with P.T. Barnum. There's one born every minute. Or every century, or 50 years or so. If we come looking for the show, that's what we'll get. But what we ought to come looking for is salvation that the show points to. The mission of the Holy Spirit was not to empower to the miraculous. The reason He empowered was so that He could convince people. So that He could accomplish His mission, which was convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, briefly, be wary when a preacher says briefly. Where does He convict of sin? Acts 2:36, you crucified Jesus. God have made Him both Lord and Christ. It's Jesus whom you crucified. Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. We all stand convicted of sin. We all stand convicted of righteous or convinced of righteous when we know our Bible, when we know what the Bible says about it. You remember, Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He didn't mean because it's the right thing to do. What He meant was what is referred to in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first, also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God." A righteousness of God is revealed in the Scriptures. But now, is that righteousness just His righteous character, the fact that God is just and right? No. That's not what that's true, but that's not what this has reference to. What He has reference to is what is referred to in Romans chapter 3, in verses 21 and 22, where He says, "But now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." When we read the law and the prophets, the law and its very intricate system of typology, type and anti-type, and when we read the prophets and all the promises they made concerning the kingdom and the Messiah, then we have an understanding that something better than what they had is coming. He says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, is not God's righteousness. He was righteous a long time before Jesus ever did what He did. It's the righteousness He provides to us through forgiveness. And this is what the Holy Spirit came to convince us of, how the plan of salvation works in the death of Jesus on the cross. And where does it convict of judgment? Hebrews 9:27, even as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this cometh the judgment. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Acts 17, 30 and 31. He says, "But the times of ignorance God once therefore overlooked, but now He commandeth men that they shall all everywhere repent." Why repent? Why should you repent? Well, inasmuch as He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world. That means you. It means me. We need to change our view of the judgment day. You know, when I think of the judgment day, I think God on His throne and kind of a bar where the apostles and Jesus sitting in the middle and the opening of the book and everybody's standing around. We need to change our view of judgment. That may be a view, an overview from standing way back. What we need to see when we think of the judgment day is me. I'm standing here by myself, and here is the God of heaven who created all things. And here's Jesus, His Son, to whom He has given judgment, and He knows all things. And here's the Holy Spirit, who has provided the information I need to be justified in judgment. Just me and them. You know, it's easy to escape the reality of judgment in our minds, which is, well, everybody's going to be judged. Just you and Jesus. Now my question is, how many times did you strike the nail? How many times did I strike the nail to nail him to the cross? Every time I sinned, I hit that nail right on the head. Drove it a little bit deeper. And here I am standing before him. What am I going to do? How am I going to answer? You think I'm convicted? I'm scared to death, in a way. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. What does it say? For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We're in a desperate situation. As Paul asked the question, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank my God through Jesus Christ, the forgiveness that's in him. And where do I learn all of this stuff? How do I know any of this? We know these things from the Bible. Where did the Bible come from? It's inspired of God through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit tells us about all this stuff in the Bible, and in the Bible, He presents the proofs of it. The Bible, the Word of God, is the sword of the Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15 that He begat us through the gospel. We are called to the salvation that we so much desire through the gospel, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What form does grace first appear to me in? Titus 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. Where's that instruction found? 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. It's found in the inspired Word of God. Inspired how? Of whom? The Holy Spirit. We know about these things because the Holy Spirit told us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, it says, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Well, how do I know I'm saved? How can I live in this realm with that question mark over my head? I don't have to. It's an exclamation mark. I am saved. How do I know that? Well, I know what the Holy Spirit says about being saved. Number one, where's the Spirit's testimony? It's in this book. You can read it and know as much as anybody else, as anybody else. Paul said, whereby when ye read what I've written, you can perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. That's Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. That's where the Spirit's testimony is as to whether or not you're saved, what it takes to be saved. Well, where is my testimony? Well, have I done the things that the Spirit has instructed me? If I have, then our testimony agrees. But know this, if your testimony does not agree with the Spirit's testimony, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. Every child knows that. And as Stan used to teach in the class, and live faithfully. You may have been baptized, but if you're not living faithfully, you and the Spirit do not agree, and you're not saved. Now here is the thing about all that. You can make change. You can be baptized this morning. Or if you have been baptized but you haven't been living right, then you can repent and ask God to forgive you, and He's promised that He will. If you're sincere, He's sincere in His promise. And we can help you in either one of those things. We're anxious to do that if you have the need. So if you're subject to the invitation, consider thoughtfully your relationship to God and come to the front while we stand and sing.
Little flock, fear not.